Thou shalt look at the stones of memorial, excuse me, on the shoulder and the breastplate. And we'll read about this in Exodus chapter 28. There's an old preacher, he's now in heaven, his name is John Douglas, an old Scotsman. He used to preach a series of meetings for 2 weeks every night on the breastplate. They have 2 weeks of meetings on the breastplate. You can understand we are just really touching the surface in a few sessions. Verse 15 of Exodus 28, and thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning or embroidered work after the work of the ephod. Thou shalt make it of gold, of blue, and of purple, of scarlet, of fine twined linen shalt thou make it. Four square it shall be, being doubled. A span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. And thou shalt set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. Then comes the list of the stones. Verse 20, at the end of the verse, they shall be set in gold in their enclosings or clasps. And the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12, according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Everyone with his name shall they be according to the 12 tribes. Look back now to verse 9. And thou shalt take two onyx stones and grave on them the names of the children of Israel, six of their names on one stone, and the other six names of the rest, the other stone according to their, with the work of an engraver in stone like the engravings of a signet shalt thou engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in ouches or clasps of gold. And thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod, for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. Now, if you had been one of the workmen, you think you could have made a breastplate and shoulder stones with those instructions. But here we have a very beautiful lesson for us in our day about the preserving and the presenting of the people of God before the Lord. We'll look first of all at the stones of memorial, the stones on the shoulders of the high priest. And I think we have three lessons we can find about this: equality, security, and spiritual beauty are seen in the stones of memorial on the shoulders of the priest. First of all, you may have noticed the order of the names in verse 10 on the shoulder is according to their birth. So what we have here is the family of God, being in Hebrew from right to left, the order of the names from Reuben, the firstborn, down to the lastborn. This is the order of the names: Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, Judah, Dan, and Naphtali on this left shoulder. And we have Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin on the right shoulder. Their position is evident that they were flat upon the shoulders. They lay on the same level. Two shoulders here, of course, we think of the text in Isaiah 9 and 6, how that the government is upon his shoulder. The government of all things is on one shoulder, but when it's the people of God, he bears them on two shoulders. We see a little picture of the good shepherd coming back, bearing the sheep on his shoulders. And we see some interesting lessons in the family of God. First, that there is equality in the family of God. That is, all the names were on an onyx stone, all on the one kind of stone. They were equal in value. All cost the same price. And I think this is something that we have to remember, that when we look at the people of God, we must never confuse their views with their value. We may have different views on things, but every child of God costs God exactly the same price. The greatest, the strongest, the most notable, the weakest, the most failing, costs God exactly the same price. I'm going to read to you 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 from Knox's translation. It's actually a Roman Catholic translation, but listen to this. What was the ransom that freed you from the vain observances of ancestral tradition? You know well enough it was not paid in earthly currency, silver or gold. It was paid in the precious blood of Christ. No lamb was ever so pure, so spotless a victim. How beautiful. The price of our redemption. Every child of God costs God the same price. So that in the family of God, we're all on the same level because we have the same value. There is equality in value and equality in position. In the family of God, we all claim the same place. No member of the family has a closer relationship than another, for we are all the children of God. We are all in the same relationship, and we all have the same Father. So we see in this beautiful picture of the shoulder stones the equality in the family of God. I think this is a lesson in the grace of God. We mentioned this in one of our previous sessions, but it's good to think about the grace of God. This was the great problem of the Hebrews, to whom the epistle was written. They had no difficulty in believing in the fact of God, the person of God, the power of God to create. Their difficulty was believing in the grace of God, that having failed, having sinned, having let their God down, they couldn't seem to grasp the truth of the grace of God, that their position in the family of God had not changed. Nothing changes in the relationship that we have with the Father. And the Hebrews had great difficulty. They thought that having sinned and failed, they would have to go back to the point of initial repentance and get saved all over again. And the writer teaches them this is utterly impossible. If this was to happen, Christ would have to come back from heaven and die all over again, proving that his first work was not sufficient. But his work was sufficient. The value of the blood is adequate. And we are kept by the power of God. So we are equal in the family of God. It's a lesson in the grace of God. Ephesians 1:6 says that we are to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. When the priest went into the holy place, remember, these were not to make Aaron look beautiful. These were not to make him look outstanding among the people. These were before the Lord. All of this was for God's joy and delight. And so when he looked down and he saw the family represented on the shoulders of Aaron, they were accepted in Aaron. And as we are now accepted in the beloved, this is the grace of God. What is the grace of God? The grace of God is that attribute where God satisfies his own love for sinners by showing them his undeserved favor. God's grace is when he satisfies his own love for sinners by showing us his undeserved favor. Not really giving us more than we deserve, and certainly not giving us what we really deserve, or in spite of what we deserve, but with absolutely no reference whatever to what they deserve. What was the first name on the stones again? Reuben. Remember Reuben, the meaning of his name? Unstable as water. And there was Reuben outside in the camp, maybe misbehaving. But there was the priest in the holy place, and Reuben was being accepted in the beloved in the grace of God. The grace of God. What a marvelous thing it is that we are accepted in the beloved. We read that our salvation is by grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. We read that our standing is by grace. 1 Peter chapter 5 and 12. The true grace of God wherein you stand. We stand before God only by His grace. And our service is by grace. Now here's a remarkable thing. The gifts that we get, every believer has a spiritual gift. Every gift that we receive is by the grace of God. Having gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, Romans 12 and 6. So if there is a believer and he has an unusual gift, and God is widely using him, it's absolutely no praise to that individual at all. It's the grace of God that gave him the gift, and he has a heavy responsibility to discharge that stewardship. And so we see that our salvation is by grace, our standing is by grace, and our service is by grace. He gives us the gift to begin with. He teaches us by His Holy Spirit and develops the gift. He gives us opportunity to use that gift. He empowers the use of that gift, and then He blesses the use of that gift. Then when we go home to heaven, He rewards us as though we did something. And if that isn't the grace of God, I don't know what is. No wonder we love to sing Amazing Grace. How sweet is that? My wife and I were in India for some long months, and it was a very heavy schedule. Many meetings every day, and the time we got through with India, or India got through with us, we were really bushed. My wife was very sick with pneumonia. We were flying home, and we had to make a connection in Bangkok. We stayed overnight in a hotel. We came down for a meal. We sat down at the table. We were just wanting to have a little meal and get up to bed and go to sleep early and get a good rest. And we just sat down when we saw a waitress leading in a blind man, a black fellow who was blind. And she led him in, but not to a table. She led him in to a grand piano right across the aisle from where we were sitting. I thought, oh Lord, surely we're not going to have a lot of noise during this quiet meal. But he sat down quite blind, and he put his hands on the keys, felt the keys, and he began to play. What do you think he began to play? Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. I tell you, it really touched our hearts to think of the Lord reminding us of all His goodness to us, all His beneficence. After the meal, I went over to him and spoke with him, asked him his name. He says, my name is Selah. Pause and consider the grace of God. So how wonderful. We see the grace of God evident in this, in these stones, a lesson in the grace of God. Then we have what the old King James calls the ouches, or the clasps, or the settings of gold in which the stone was set. Here we have a lesson that in the family of God there is security. There's security here. They're clasped in the gold, clasped on both shoulders. Teaching us, of course, that in Christ we are secure. Now, some believers have trouble with this. In fact, just as we were getting ready to leave, to come down here, a dear brother called me on the phone. I have known him for 40 years. And for 40 years, that dear brother has struggled with this problem. Security. Do you think I'm really saved? He's been in fellowship for 40 years. I've known this dear brother. He's a gifted brother. But he just comes under this terrible attack at times. Security. Just let's get a hold of this beautiful lesson here he's giving us in this picture. Listen to it. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, the grace of God. And they shall maybe, no, never perish. Neither shall any one pluck them out of my hand. my Father is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck him out of my Father's hand. Here's the double clasp, the Father and the Son securing the child of God. It might be a Reuben or it might be a Benjamin, but they were both one as secure as the other. In Luke chapter 27, you remember the storm. And here's Luke down in the bowels of the ship, and he's writing. The ship's creaking and groaning, and they've thrown everything overboard, and they're terrified. And Luke says, when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was taken away. Where's Paul? He's up on the deck. Cheer up, everybody. Everything's going to be all right. Two saints in the same boat, in the same storm. How is that? Well, Luke was overcome by what he didn't have. No sun, no stars, no hope. Paul was up on the deck rejoicing what he did have. He had a promise from God. I believe God. And he's cheering everybody up. Now, which of those two men were more secure than the other? Neither was more secure than the other. They were both as safe as each other. But the difference was Luke was not enjoying the journey. And Paul was cheering everybody up. Here's the truth of it. It's nothing to do with our feelings. It's to do with the fact. The promise. The security. And here's a picture of it. The double clasp. The Father's hand. The Son's hand. And no one angel, man, or demon can pluck you out of that clasp. God says, there it is, secure forever. Security in the family of God. But not only are we secured there, but we are preserved there. I love that first verse of Jude. Sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Many times have you been preserved in your life? Oh, I tell you, without number. In times of spiritual and moral danger, the Lord has just reached down and pulled me out of some red-hot situation and preserved me. Preserved. Preserved in Jesus Christ. But in the family of God, we will be presented before the presence of his glory, the Lord says, unto him that is able to keep you from falling or stumbling, and to present you, the word really is to set you faultless before the presence of his glory. Preserved. He's going to see you home safe at last into the presence of God. This to me is a lesson on the greatness of God. Think of all the believers on the face of the earth today. Think of all the believers that have ever lived and that still will live. And he says, there's not one weakest, trembling soul is going to slip through my fingers, not one of them. He says, they're set in the golden clasp of the hand of God. What a great thing to be saved and to know it, and to go to bed at night in spite of the failures of the day and know that's nothing to do with my security. He's committed himself to land me safe in his presence at the last. Now, there's a lesson not only in the grace of God and in the greatness of God, but we find now something about the stone, the onyx stone. The meaning of that word onyx comes from a root, the flashing forth of splendor. Isn't that nice? The flashing forth of splendor, the onyx stones. When the priest stepped into the sanctuary, he stepped out of the sunshine. But there was a lamp there that burned continually in the holy place. And as Aaron moved around the holy place, the lamp shone on those stones and they flashed with splendor. And that tells me another lesson, that in the family of God, there is spiritual beauty. There is equality. there is security, and there is beauty. However, that beauty depended on walking in the light. If Aaron was to walk in the darkness, the stone would not shine, flash with beauty. It depended on Aaron walking in the light, didn't it? And of course, that perhaps is a lesson for us, reminding us that we are children of the light. We were sometimes darkness, in the dark, and walking in the dark. But now, says the apostle in Ephesians 5, ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Here's a beauty that depends on the light. And we should walk in the light. We should not have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness because of what we were ourselves. We were darkness. It wasn't only that we were in the dark. We were darkness. In the dark. Walking in the dark. What a sad situation. And because we once were that, to engage in now in the fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness is totally unreasonable for a child of God. And because of what we are now light in the Lord. Not only are we walking in the light, now he has made us to be lights, shining in this world. JB was telling me, or Louise, I don't remember now, but the kids were changing into new classes at the turn of the school year, and Moira, Jabe and Louise's second girl, I guess, she's 12, had moved up into another class, and the teacher that she'd had last year came to talk to the teacher that she's going to have this year. And she told this teacher, as the teacher reported it to Louise, she said, you know, when I get really stressed out with this class, she says, I really would get uptight. She says, I would just look over at Moira's face. And I'd just look at that face, and in that young face, it was filled with peace and quiet, and it would quieten my spirit down. Now, wasn't that a beautiful testimony for a young Christian? I thought it was. Your light, here she was. She wasn't saying anything, but she was shining in that dark place for the Lord. It's our privilege to shine. You are light. And so, this beauty depends that we walk in the light because of what we were in the darkness, because of what we are, light in the Lord, because of who we are, children of the light. It is incongruous that we should ever have fellowship with darkness. That world out there is a moral desert. What are we doing getting involved with it? It's the world that crucified the Savior and would crucify you if they get away with it. Beloved, what are we doing fooling around with the world? He says, come out of that dark place, walk in the light. Now the Lord says, I can't take you out of the world. You're in the world, but you're not of the world. And you know, you just need a good old session when you have to be in touch with the world to assure you you're really saved. My wife and I went to eat recently at a restaurant, and we asked for a table out on the veranda. It was quite nice looking over a golf course at the back. I don't play golf, but I would like to sit there. And it was a new place we'd never been to. There was only one other table. There were six people came in and sat down, people about my age, that old, and they started to talk and drink for about the hour we were there, and they didn't say one sensible thing that I could hear in the course of an hour. They blethered with a lot of utter garbage and nonsense, and I said to my wife, you know, if you ever wonder if you're saved, you just need an hour like this. You realize, I don't belong to that thing. We're not of it. We're in it, but we're not of it. But this depended on the light. This beauty not only depends on the light to shine forth its beauty, But it's a beauty that was spiritually discerned. It was not seen outside the camp. It was seen in the holy place. Spiritual beauty is spiritually discerned. The unbeliever doesn't know what it is. They may know there's something there, just like they saw something in little Moira's face, but they don't know what it is. They don't identify what it truly is. What is it? What is it that marks out a Christian? Have you ever been in a restaurant and a couple come in, and as they walk past you, you look up and you think, they look like Christians. And you watch them. They sit down and they give thanks. Yeah, I knew they were Christians. Now, what was it? It wasn't the shape of their face, the color of their skin. It wasn't their hairdo. What was that? It's something that a photographer cannot catch, and the artist can't paint it, and thank God the surgeon cannot remove it. What is that? You know what it is? It's the loveliness of Christ shining through that believer's life. The believer senses it because we have the Spirit within us and we discern the beauty of Christ. How beautiful is he? Well, you just gather up all the beautiful saints you know and all the millions of saints you don't know in every country and gather all that beauty and concentrate it. That total concentrated beauty is the faintest shadow of all the loveliness of the Lord Jesus. There is spiritual beauty in the saints of God, and let's never forget that. With all their warts and wrinkles, God's people are the beautiful of the earth. Years ago, a young fellow came to me and he started to cut the saints to pieces and criticize the elders. I said, "Oh, Jim, please stop. You know what your trouble is?" He says, "No, what?" I said, "You haven't been away from the saints long enough. You get stuck out in the backside of the desert where some of us have been for months on end. You'll be glad to see a Christian's dog. And hope that he's not far behind." And you know, beloved, you have to get into some of the situations and find a child of God. I tell you, it's beautiful. And we have to start seeing beauty in the people of God. Sure, we have faults and failures, and sure, we have different views, but it's the value that here is discussed. The value of the people of God. Father, I forgot to press this button. Will you give me a signal? Okay. All right. So we have these beautiful lessons in the stones. It's a beauty that is spiritually discerned, depends on the light. But it's a beauty that is destined to shine in the presence of God. That's where it was designed for. The beauty was designed to shine in the presence of God. Now, here's a remarkable thing. Why did God make the plan to begin with to bring the human race into existence? Why did he do that? Think back before there was any world, any star, before there was an angel, before there was any created being in existence or any created thing, before the beginning of anything or being, when there was only God, all in all, before there was time or space, and God filled all in all, it was just God. Why did he bring the human race into existence? So great is his joy and delight in his beloved Son. It rose up in his heart to bring creatures into existence that would share his joy in his Son. And so great is the delight of the Son in the Father through the eternal Spirit that he wanted a people who would share the joy of the Son's delight in the Father. And that we would be to the praise of his glory. That God would be satisfied. That God would get delight out of these beings that he would create, because every single one of them would reflect back to his heart the beauty of his own dear Son. In Ephesians chapter 1, we get the clue for all that in Ephesians chapter 1. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame. Before him in love. Now those words before him are very significant because they come right out of the Old Testament, right out of the tabernacle, right out of the priest. Call Aaron that he might minister before me. The breastplate before the Lord. The lampstand burn continually before the Lord. The altar of incense before the Lord. Everything was for the joy and delight of God. That's what the key is to that word. Before the Lord or unto the Lord means for the special joy and delight of God himself. Now when we go into the New Testament, we make this remarkable discovery that before the foundation of the world, we were chosen in him that we might be before the Lord. That we shall bring, think of the sinners saved by matchless grace, we shall bring forever joy to the heart of God as we reflect the loveliness of his own dear Son. We shall carry his name on our foreheads as a badge of authority and a diadem of beauty. And we shall rejoice in the Father through the eternal Spirit. What a wonderful thing it is to be saved. What a vast plan God has indeed for us. And this gives us a little glimpse of these wonderful things. Remember that these stones were not first for Aaron, but they were for the Lord himself. This is a lesson in the glory of God. Now we come to the breastplate. We can't go into the details of the stones, but we'll say a few things about them, three in number. As we look at this wonderful ornament on the breast of the high priest. Now remember, this was really a bag. It was really a bag. It was a doubled bag, and inside was kept these mysterious things called the Urim and the Thummim. It was a cubit wide, a cubit long, and double bag, fastened to the chain, fastened by a ring to the ephod, where there was another ring by this blue net. And so I think there are three things that the Lord's people are viewed by this breastplate, again as to their variety and as to their unity and as to their security again. Notice now the difference in the selection of the names now. Now the names are in a different order, and perhaps you noticed that when we read the scriptures. Up here it was according to their birth. This is the family of God. But here it's according to their walk. It was according to their tribal order, and that was the order in which they walked through the wilderness. So this has to do with the walk. These speak of relationship, the family of God, but this speaks of fellowship. Fellowship with God. Now there's variety here. There are different positions and there are different stones. It would be interesting to go into some of the details of the names, but notice the first one is Judah and the last one is Naphtali. Judah means praise. And it was Judah that led the tribes through the wilderness, because the great principle here is God must be praised. Remember the Lord Jesus when they rebuked him that these people shouldn't be praising him as he came into the city? He said, if they don't, the stones will. Stones will. God must be praised. Now the 107th Psalm is the Old Testament commentary on the praise of God. Read it sometime. And the lesson of the Psalm is simple and forceful. If we will not praise God voluntarily, he will make us. That's the lesson of the 107th Psalm. He brought down their heart with labor. Then they cried unto the Lord. He raised up the stormy wind. Then they cried unto the Lord. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. In other words, why don't they praise God before he has to make them? Praise is often the missing note in our prayer meeting. We pray for people. We intercede for them. It's good. It's right. But we should lead the people of God with praise. Now, praise is not just singing a hymn. We praise God for something. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, his wonderful works of the children of men. So we praise him for his attributes. As the Spirit of God reveals these to us, we praise God for his glorious attributes and who he is. That's the leading note. And that's why Judah is in the head. Not only was Judah in the head of people as they marched through the wilderness, but if you open the book of Judges, you'll find that he was in the lead of the army when they battled also. So praise is a vital part of our ministry. So we see a different position, a different order of the names. This is according to walk, and also in a different position. Some are closer to the heart than others. Now, while God has no favorites, he does have intimates. There were hundreds of disciples in the days of the Lord Jesus. For he showed himself to 500 at one time after his resurrection. But there were 11 and Judas that went with him through his earthly ministry. Of those 11, there were 3 that he called out to be with him in special occasions when death was in view. And of those 3, there was 1 that leaned on his breast, was John. He doesn't have favorites, but he does have intimates. And when we read the great scene of glory in the last chapter of our Bible, it says, the nations of them which are saved, his servants shall serve him. They follow the Lamb wheresoever he goes. And so there are those who are intimate with the Lord Jesus, though he has no favorites. And so we see a difference of position according to their walk. But we see there is variety. Every stone is different. Now, these were all on one stone, onyx stone, but now they're all on different stones. And there's a great variety here. And we see a great variety in the people of God and in the church. 1 Corinthians 12:27, now are ye body of Christ. There's the breastplate. Now are ye body of Christ. And members in particular, we are all various members, but we are in that one body. There's a variety in life. By a sovereign decision, we read in 1 Corinthians 12:28, God has set some in the church. Here's the setting of the stones. God has set some in the church. First apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, and after that, the other gifts. So we see God setting the stones in their place. Variety of gift. And there'll be variety in the resurrection too. What are you going to look like on the morning of the resurrection? Better than you look today. Remember old George Whitefield, the great preacher of the last century, died, and his body is preserved in a glass casket in England. And you can go and see the remains of that great preacher, just a pile of bones and rags now, but he's there. And there was a preacher, an old preacher from Canada, went over and he went to see the remains of the great George Whitefield. And as he stood and looked at that, he says, well, George, you're going to look a little better in the morning. And that's true of all of us. It's going to be a wonderful change. There's going to be variety in the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15:41, we read, as one star differs from another star in glory, that's in the degree of glory, so shall it be in the resurrection. We're not all going to shine with the same brightness in heaven. Some are going to shine more brightly than others. And the picture is given in the stars. Excuse me, as one star differs. How do stars differ to our eye in their degree of brightness? Capacity. Some are larger than others and therefore appear brighter. And so there are believers who have yielded their lives to the Spirit of God to develop their capacity for Christ and Christ-likeness that may be virtually unknown among the saints, maybe never preached a sermon or won a soul to Christ. but they have yielded their lives for the Spirit's work to develop their capacity for Christ and the things of God, and that will be seen as a visible radiance at the resurrection. Then there's proximity. Some stars are closer than others and appear brighter. And so there are those who have lived closely in fellowship with God, and they have walked with God in their lifetime. Again, they'd be very quiet, brethren or sisters, but they've walked with God. And that proximity, that closeness, will be seen as a visible radiance at the resurrection. And then there is intensity. There's a star flashes across our sky briefly and very brightly, and it's gone. And there are young lives that have come into our aura. They flashed brightly across our life, and they were cut off, and we have wept at their graves, and we have said, what a waste. Oh no, not a waste, because remember, God has the eternal point of view in mind, that he is going to have a place for them to shine more brightly forever. So there are differences. There will be differences, variety in the resurrection. Man is the only creature that has no glory growing out of his own life principle. He lost that in Eden. God wears light as a garment, the scripture says, and he made man in his own image and in his own likeness, and I believe that that was the garment that Adam and Eve wore in the garden. It was the garment of light. They were light beings. They were children of the light, walking in the light, and they were light. But when they sinned, the light went out and became children of the dark. And they ran away from God because they were naked. Naked of what? Not naked of clothes. Naked of light. And they became children of the dark, walking into the dark. Now, every creature of God, except man, has a glory of its own growing out of its life principle. The bird's plumage grows out of itself. That's the glory of the bird. The glory of the beast in the forest. Its coat growing out of its life. The glory of the fish. The scales glowing out of its life principle. That's why the Lord said to the disciples, pointing to the lily, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Why not? Because Solomon's glory was borrowed glory. He borrowed it from nature, put it on in the morning, took it off at night, went to bed. But this little lily had a glory of its own growing out of its own life principle. Now he says at the resurrection, he's going to give you back your glory. He's going to literally turn you inside out. The inner man is the real man. That's what we really are in the sight of God. That's why Paul prays earnestly that we might be strengthened in the inner man. So what we are in the kingdom of God, no more and no less, is what we are in the inner man. And the outer man, the Bible says, perishes. It's going to wear out. But the inner man is renewed from day to day. And so when we reach that moment of rapture and resurrection, it's the inner man that's going to be on the outside. That's how we will know one another as we are known. We won't need a calling card. We will be our own calling card. We will be transparent beings. Everyone will know us because the inner man will be evident, and that will be the radiance that will be seen in our life in our coming day. We have not only their variety, but we see their unity. They were all in the one breastplate. Now we mustn't confuse certain words that sound alike. Union and unity are not the same. Unanimity and uniformity. These words all kind of sound the same, but we must notice they are not the same. Union is man's work. Man can make a union, but only God can make of many a unity. The church is a unity. Of many parts he has taken and made one body, one building, one bride. But man can make a union. And that's the ecumenical system, is to make a union. So whenever you read about church union, you can write over that Babylon. Well, that's just what it is. That's what they tried to do in Babylon, back there in Genesis 7. God said to spread through the whole earth. They said, no, let's stick together. Togetherness. And you see the marks of Babylon back there at its inception in Babel. Identification. Let us make us a name. And these marks of Babylon can be seen. The spirit of Babylon is to this day. But we see a real unity in the people of God. They are actually one. The scripture says that all members of that one body, being many, are one body. Not the union of ecumenism of Babylon, but the unity in Christ. This is a related unity. One stone complementing the other, reflecting beauty one upon the other. And in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 we learn this solemn lesson, that we are one body, and all our lives reflect on one another. My spiritual temperature at any one particular time is going to affect your spiritual temperature. And when we come together, particularly at the Lord's Supper, that will affect the general worship of the assembly. And that's why the discipline is so severe in 1 Corinthians 11, that some people were set aside, and some people were sick, and some people actually died. What was so serious about those people? Because they were carnal people, and they were affecting the worship, forgetting that they were one body, and their life was affecting all the rest of the assembly. And so I'm either contributing to the health of the assembly, or I'm a hindrance to the health of the assembly. And I can't live in the world all week and pop through the double doors of the chapel and expect to jump up into heavenly places. It doesn't work that way. My spiritual condition all week long at the Lord's table. Remember, the bread and wine Sunday morning is not the Lord's table. That's the Lord's Supper. The Lord's table is what we sit at all week long, the fellowship where we derive our nourishment and fellowship with one another and with the Lord. And the measure in which I enjoy that during the week is the measure in which I'm full to come into the presence of the Lord and give Him back that worship that He so richly deserves. We minister to Him on the Lord's at the Lord's Supper. He ministers to us at the Lord's table. And so we see we have an obligation to one another. We're not individuals living as we like, but we affect one another. If one member suffer, 1 Corinthians 12:26, all members suffer with it. One member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. The relationship or the intimacy is very, very close among the people of God. And of course it's a reflected unity shining together in the sanctuary. The Lord Jesus prayed that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. And in conclusion, just let me speak a little again about the security issue. The security of the stones in the breastplate. Notice how the Lord really underscores this truth. He wants to really get a hold of it. The breastplate was secure by the power of the priest. It was fastened to the shoulder. Notice these words, fastened to the shoulder. John 10, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And here we see the fastening to the strength of the great high priest. But it was secure to the glory of the priest. Remember that this was the garment of glory. And it was fastened to the ephod. The word is bound to the ephod. Fastened to the shoulder, bound to the ephod. But there's one more security. It was born upon his chest? No, it was born upon his heart. So here we have the threefold security of the people of God. Secure by the power of the great high priest, the shoulders. Secured by the glory of the great high priest. Secure by the love of the great high priest. The threefold security of the people of God. If one of these stones was to fall out, the whole tabernacle system, altars, sacrifices, tent, furniture, everything would grind to a standstill. The priest couldn't take one step because the glory of God was affected. And if one single soul that put their trust in Christ never made it to heaven, the glory of God would be in question. He binds your security to His glory and to His power and to His heart. And He says, you'll never perish. I'll never let you go. What a beautiful picture. Beautiful picture. Well, I'm sure that time must be up, Ro. You all right? Have we? We'll just touch a little bit on these mysterious things called the Urim and the Thummim. Let's just read about them in verse 29 and 30. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth in unto the holy place. By the way, the very first step in studying the Bible is learning to read the Bible and to notice. I remember some older brethren greatly helping me as a young Christian in this, to notice the little words of the Bible, to notice the prepositions. And here we see them: the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. Thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord. And when Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. The Urim and Thummim. There are only 7 direct references to the Urim and Thummim in all the Bible. And we're really only told 3 things about them: their position, their name, and their use. Their position, we're told, that they were behind the stones of the breastplate. They were borne on the heart of the high priest, and they were beyond the vision. They were never seen. They were inside the bag or the breastplate. So, from these 3 facts, I think we can put together something that behind the work of the great high priest, the selection and the setting and the securing of the stones, and at the very heart of God's marvelous design of all the tabernacle, this was at the very heart of everything. And something that can only be discerned by faith, not by sight. What could that be? Well, their names are Urim and Thummim, meaning light and perfections. Light and perfections. What then could be behind the work of the great high priest, at the heart of God's marvelous design, only discerned by faith? We mentioned it, I think, already this morning. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now this is what the Urim and the Thummim were used for: to discover the mind of God. Now, how it worked, we don't know. There are many different suggestions. There was a black and a white stone. One writer actually said that it lit up letters on the breastplate and spelled out the words. Now, I really wonder how it did work, because they found Achan that way and they found other things that way, but it was obviously a means whereby they could discern the mind and will of God. So what is it that is the mind and will of God, discerned by faith? It's the very heart of the purpose of God, that we might come to know and enjoy God beyond His blessings. That's the supreme blessing of the human soul. There is nothing greater than this. Moses knew that. 40 years in the schools of Egypt. 40 more years in the school of God in the wilderness. 80 years at school. and he felt he had still not graduated. And he asked for something he did not know yet. Show me thy ways, that I may know thee, O God. Moses recognized the supreme knowledge, the knowledge of God. David, the man on the throne, who could call anything to his feet in the kingdom, said, as the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Beyond his blessings, beyond his benefits, God himself. The New Testament man, Saul of Tarsus. What was his very first question? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? No, that was his second question. What was his first question? Who art thou? And it was the person that eclipsed him at that moment and for the rest of his existence into eternity. It was his first question. It was his greatest desire, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. It was his supreme value. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Paul realized that all the blessings and benefits of God are a means to an end. They're not an end in themselves. They only call us out to God himself. Now, it is the devil's master strategy today to divert and distract God's people away from that. I mentioned it, I think, in our first session. He can do it, of course, by the world. He can do it by the flesh. He can do it by himself and his own devices. But he does it more subtly, by diverting us even by holy things. And we referred to Peter on the mountaintop. He said, it is good for us to be here. What's good, Peter? The experience is good for us. Now, that was a God-given, holy experience, but it wasn't him. It wasn't him. Holy things are still not him. And we must discern that and pursue after himself the knowledge of God. The supreme blessing of the human soul is to pursue the knowledge of God. Now, someone might say, well, that's very ascetic. People who do that go into monasteries and they never really accomplish anything well. That's a fallacy. Because it's the saint that knows the God who loves the lost that will go out after the lost. It's the saint that knows the God who is holy and hates sin that will live a holy life. See, as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus, this will become imparted to us in our own lives. For beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transfigured from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. And so as we are occupied with the Lord, as we are taken up more and more with him and pursue after the knowledge of God, the Father and the Son through the eternal Spirit, something will happen to us. We will be changed. And as we are changed, it will work its way out in our lives. I think we'll stop there. And thank you for your patience, and we trust the Lord will bless us well. Shall we just have a wee word of prayer before we break up? Father, we've been dipping a very small and leaky cup into a very great ocean. But Lord, we come to thee and we thank thee. It pleases thee when we, thy people, talk about thee. Oh, we pray thou wilt help us to pursue after thee, the living God, to seek after thee in the knowledge of thyself, that our lives may be changed more and more into the image of thy beloved Son. Those men and women look upon us, they may not know what it is, but they will know there is a difference, and that the radiance and the loveliness of the Lord Jesus might shine in us and through us, that as children of light we will turn from all that is associated with that moral dark desert out there. Yet in the world may we be lights pointing to Christ and winning men and women for the Master. We thank thee for this company of young men and women. We pray for them, Lord. We ask thee that thou wilt guide and direct them in their life and life choices of vocation and life partner, and that till the Lord Jesus shall come, they may be vessels fit for the Master's use. We thank thee for their earnest pursuit of the study of thy word. Encourage and bless them. They each have issues in their life. They have questions and they have problems. They have burdens and some have pains. We pray that today, as we rise to leave this place, that we may have a sense of the presence of the Lord and that we have been with thee. We may carry something of this with us to our assemblies, our private lives, that the Lord Jesus Christ may be magnified in our body and in our spirit. These things we pray as we commend one another to thee. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.